First Thessalonians chapter 4, we pick it up in verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, we have no need that you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Would you pray with me? Father, again we come, Lord, for one reason, and that is simply to seek you. God, we're not here tonight for more understanding only, though, God, we pray you'd grant that. God, we're here tonight because we need to hear from you. Lord, we pray you'd speak into our hearts. You'd speak into our lives. Lord, we do pray that you would grant us understanding on brotherly love, on what it means to be one who loves another in Christ, in the real form of brotherly love, not worldly love, but brotherly love. God, help us to be united. Help us to be a body working together for the furtherance of your gospel. God, unite each and every one of our hearts here tonight, we pray, through the work of your Holy Spirit. Do a work in us. Lord, we bless you. We thank you. We want to exalt you and give you honor and praise for the things that you have done and the things you're doing. And God, we pray that you would just have our hearts, have our ears. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say. Give us hearts to obey what your Spirit would say. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we saw last week there in chapter 4, as we began chapter 4, we saw that the book is kind of taking a different direction, shifting gears, I say. It's moving in a different area. We saw the first three chapters were mainly about Paul's heart for the church there in Thessalonica, the believers there, as he had to flee suddenly because of persecution when he originally planted that church. And we saw their heart for him, and he was encouraged by it. A mutual love for one another. We also saw a young church there in Thessalonica that was standing strong in the faith, that was a real example to those that were around them, other churches and other cities in their area, and really throughout the entire region there of Macedonia and Achaia, the really country of Greece. An incredible example. We saw that they were evangelistic church. They were still preaching the gospel, even though they were going through incredible persecution. Now, we saw that there are some actually that have died amongst them. We could read that there in verse 13 of chapter 4. Possibly because of persecution. Again, a very short time since Paul's been there. He only writes probably no more than a year later, probably less than that, than when he originally planted the church. And so now there's some dead, and we'll look at that next time we get together here in Thessalonians and talk about the questions they had there of what about the dead in Christ? How does the rapture, the coming of the Lord, affect that? And so there was these questions, concerns, which gives us an indication that there was some serious persecution, enough that possibly some were dying because of persecution. Actually, the church experiencing some of its own martyrs for the faith. But a church standing strong in the midst of that. Then Paul starts chapter 4 with, finally, brethren. And he gets into an exhortation on God's will, your sanctification. And he calls them to holy living. He calls them to holiness. And the main area he deals with is sexual purity. And we looked at that. And if you weren't with us last week, maybe because of the holidays, out of town, whatever it might be, I do encourage you to pick up that tape an important study for sure for our time and for the people we minister to and the temptations that are set before us continually. Very, very important study, not just in the book of Thessalonians, but really in the New Testament. One of the key passages on sexual purity in all of the New Testament. Well, verse 9, he brings up a phrase that strikes my attention, that grabs me. And that is, he says, but concerning brotherly love. It's the phrase concerning. Concerning. It's a phrase that is used in the book of 1 Corinthians of a response, an answer, if you would, to questions. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul deals in the first six chapters of Corinthians there with issues, that problems in the church. And then in chapter 7, he gets to probably one of the main reasons that he was stirred to write the book, and that was, he was answering a series of questions. And the way we know that is because he says there in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, he says, now concerning, I read it to you, verse 1, the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And he begins to go. But here he says, now concerning, and in that context he uses, the things which you wrote to me. It's interesting because that's not the only time it's used in 1 Corinthians. It's also used in verse 25 of chapter 7 there. It says, now concerning virgins. And in chapter 12, verse 1, he says there, now concerning spiritual gifts. And in chapter 16, verse 1, he says, now concerning the collection of the saints. And in chapter 16, verse 12, he says, now concerning Apollos. And he begins seemingly to answer questions, as we can see clearly from the text in 1 Corinthians, that were written to Paul. He says it there, that now concerning the things which you have written to me, and he begins with each topic. Oh, I forgot chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols. And so, whether it be God's design for man and woman and marriage, there in chapter 7, verse 1, or it would be God's heart on now concerning virgins, now concerning things offered to idols, now concerning spiritual gifts, now concerning this collection that he was in the process of taking up for the saints in Jerusalem, or Apollos, which there was questions about, what about Apollos, and you know, what's your relationship with him, and is there a division between you in the church there? It's interesting to find the phrase here. And what's interesting is it's just not found once, but three times in the rest of this book here in 1 Thessalonians. There in verse 9 of chapter 4 of our text, we find the phrase. Again in verse 13, he says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Notice the phrase again, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And then verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, I do not need that you do not need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, and he goes on there to talk about the day of the Lord. What is interesting to me is this word is used three times, and it really picks up three different topics. Like Timothy came back, maybe not like there in Corinth, that there was an actual letter written from the church to the apostle with questions, but probably Timothy coming back with questions that he heard from them. Maybe not a letter in Timothy's hand, but in his mind. Paul, the church in Thessalonica is doing great. That was his report. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 6. It's doing good. Good news was from them. Paul received good news about them. But, Paul, they are confused about brotherly love. Paul, they're confused about when somebody dies, what is going to happen to them at the rapture. Paul, they are confused about the times and the seasons. There seems to be some questions in those areas. And so as Paul writes and deals with the main issues, really, of his heart and them, and then gets into the issues of purity and holiness, he then picks up these questions here towards the end of the book. The first question, we will look at those questions, and I think it really will help us to understand the layout in 1 Thessalonians here, really on the issue of eschatology, on the rapture, on the second coming, and how do those fit together. I think there's some breaks there, and it gives us an indication that Paul's now moving to another subject, answering a different question. But it's interesting, all three questions have to do with the return of Christ. Even the first one that we're going to look at here tonight, brotherly love. You say, how does brotherly love have anything to do with the rapture of the church? How does brotherly love have anything to do with the second coming? Well, I hope that you'll begin to see why I say that as we develop this passage. Now, there's two main things that he's exhorting them to here in verses 9 through 12. Verses 9 and 10, he's exhorting them to increase in brotherly love, and we will see that. Verses 11 and 12, he's encouraging the believers here not to abuse brotherly love. So, verses 9 and 10, encouraging them or exhorting them to increase in brotherly love more and more. Verses 11 and 12, then encouragement not to abuse brotherly love. And that's where we'll get into the understanding of probably some ideas of eschatology, which is causing some in the church to abuse the care and the help of fellow believers. Let's look at verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, I have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Paul starts off with this idea of brotherly love. Now, the word brotherly love is a translation of not the Greek word agape. We've heard so much about agape, love, God's love, unconditional love. That's not the word used here. The word used here is literally brotherly love, the love that a brother would have for his fellow brother. We're speaking of in the context of the word used in its culture. Let's take it out of the epistle here. Let's take it out of the church even. Let's look at it in the world of the first century. The word was used for a physical relationship between a brother and a brother, a physical brother. Interesting. It speaks of family, the love that a family has for one another, family members having for each other. That's so important. I think that's so important for us to understand because Paul says, now concerning the love that you ought to have for one another, here calling it brotherly love, but they understand that this is speaking of family. Brothers and sisters, how important it is for us to understand that we are a family. If you're in Christ tonight, you're not just a part of Calvary Chapel Saving Grace. You're not just a part of an organization. You're not just a part of a place where we come and worship God and hear the word taught and go on our way. But you're a part of the family of God. And we need to understand that and see that. And that's what Paul's talking here. This was their question. How they are to operate within a relationship like a family. Brotherly love. It immediately tells us that one thing. Now, what we're going to see is when we get to the part of those abusing brotherly love, misusing brotherly love there in verses 10 and 11, we're going to begin to see, or verses 11 and 12, excuse me, we're going to begin to see an idea of others really looking to other brothers or sisters in Christ to bring them financial support, to help them out financially. And there's a real pull behind this idea of this word brotherly love, of not just saying I love you, or some emotional love, but an actual bond of helping one another, of caring for one another as you would your own family member, and even greater as we are eternal family members. You see, the members in my family right now, they are members here on earth. Hopefully, they will all be in eternity with me worshiping God. But there is no ultimate guarantee of every family member that I have being with me in heaven. And it's important for me to understand that this bond that I have, whether it be between my wife and I, whether it be between my mother and myself, whether it be between my dad and myself, whether it be between my children and myself, there is an absolute bond of love, of care. If one would be hurting, if one would be in need of help, immediately it wouldn't take me to think or pray too long to go help them. I hope it wouldn't take me any time at all. It would be second nature to me. Now, when we understand that we are part of the body of Christ, the family of God, we are all brothers and sisters. We call ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ. That God is our Father. And that as a family, we are to operate as that family and to have a unity and a love from one another as a family would, but even greater, because it's an eternal family. Whether you like it or not, if you're in Christ, you're going to be my brother or my sister forever. And we've got to deal with that now, because I think it's really going to hit you when you get to heaven. But forever, we will be with each other. We will be brothers and sisters. We will have one Father. And we will have a great time as we worship Him throughout all eternity. But you think about it, this bond of love ought to be stronger than any other human relationship that dwells here and now, because it's eternal, because we're part of the body of Christ. Paul says concerning brotherly love, he says here, I have no need to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Paul says, I don't need to write to you on this. You know you're to love one another. He says, you're taught by God to love one another. In fact, the Apostle John says it this way in John chapter 3, in verse 16, speaking about loving God and loving one another. He says, by this we know love. John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because He, Jesus, laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart, how does the love of God abide in him? When John speaks about love, loving one another, this unity, this brotherly love, he's definitely speaking about taking care of one another financially, helping each other out when there's a need. He says, in fact, it's an evidence that you are a child of God, that you are in the family. The evidence is that there in verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. He says, don't go around saying you love one another, but you really don't love one another. The evidence that you love one another, that you've been touched by the love of God, is that you care about one another. And when you see a brother or sister, one that's in your family, in the family of God, in need, you have the ability to help them in that need. You don't shut up your heart. You don't hold back. And like James would say there in James 2, verse 14, actually verse 15, I think it is. He says, if you see a brother and sister destitute and in need, you know, of food and clothing, and you say, be warmed and filled and send them on your way. He says, don't tell me you have faith in God. Don't tell me that you really are walking with God. He says that's an evidence that there's a problem. If you could easily do that to one another. Hey, I've got the ability, but hey, the Lord bless you. The Lord provide for you. God bless you. See you. And send them on their way hungry and in need of a place to stay, in need of help. And just say, well, you know, the Lord will take care of your needs. Not recognizing that you're the one that God's going to probably take care of their needs with, because you've got what they need and you're able to minister to them. And so there was obviously this problem in the early church. There was a problem of this whole idea of loving one another. How important it is for us to see this, because there's a problem today, even in our church, in the church in general, of this idea. Now, the problem isn't that we think we shouldn't love people. That's not God's will. That's not our problem, is it? Well, I hope it's not. We got some real bad theology. Paul says, I don't need to teach you. I don't need to write to you about this. For you are taught by God to love one another. You, by the Holy Spirit, know in your heart God has taught you, has placed it in you to love one another. And you see, that is in us. That was in them. It is in us. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, then the love of God abides there. And if the love of God abides there, brotherly love ought to flow from us. Hey, nobody needs to teach us. I don't need to teach you. You know, you better love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you go, wow, I didn't know I was called to do that. But it's in us. It's taught to us. And when we don't, the Spirit of God is faithful to convict us, isn't he? When you're not loving somebody, when you're trying to close your eyes to a circumstance, you want to wish it doesn't exist because you don't want to have to get involved, isn't the Holy Spirit right there to convict you and to say, what are you doing? And your heart begins to see its own wickedness. And yeah, we're taught by God. Paul says that. Well, then why Paul even mention it if they're taught by God? What was the question? What was the question they had about brotherly love? I believe the question rose out of the problem of people abusing brotherly love, taking advantage of it. Why was that? Because of the teaching of the rapture of the church. The teachings that is going to follow this, seemingly in the sequence of order, if you would, that Paul is laying it out in. The teaching that's going to follow this is the rapture, then the second coming. It's important for us to understand that there was a huge problem in the early church with those that were saying, hey, if Jesus is coming back, if he's returning, then I need to be involved in the work of the kingdom. And I don't have time to labor. I don't have time to work a, quote, secular job. And what was happening in the early church, not just here in Thessalonica, but even as we read that John's saying, there's obviously a problem. There is, John writes his epistle, and we could look at all kinds of passages in the New Testament on the issue of helping others. Why are the exhortations there? Because there were those that were saying, hey, we don't need to work, we ought not to work, and therefore when it came time to eat and a place to sleep and clothes to wear, they looked to their brothers and sisters. And those brothers and sisters that were still working and involved in that had questions of the point of love and then the point of being used. And they're not working, they're out doing, quote, serving the Lord, and I'm working, and now I've got to support them, and I've got to support him, and I've got to support all these people. And they had questions about it. That's why Paul's answering it. They probably told Timothy, Timothy, what is right? God is teaching them to love one another is right. Maybe therefore they're doing that. But in it, they're thinking, is this the way God wants it? Me working and me doing all this and supporting all these other people? Is this God's design? What would Paul say about it? Probably debates, arguments about that within the church. It would only be logical then that Timothy comes back to Paul and says, now, Paul, you got to address this issue before you're going to address the other issues, like what happens to the dead at the rapture. These other issues that you're going to address, you need to address the first one. What do we do here and now? A good question. What do we do right now, right here, with the reality of Jesus coming soon? How are we to live day by day? How are we to walk in this life? Well, Paul wants to first of all say that we are to love one another. But concerning brotherly love, he says, I have no need to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And verse 10, he says, and indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. So probably they're doing this. They're helping out. They're loving. They're caring. But they have questions. Is this the way it should be? And Paul here says, indeed, you are doing it. You are doing so towards not only those in Thessalonica, but towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. Now, we know of three churches from the book of Acts that Paul planted in Macedonia. And that is Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi. But we also know that along the Ignatius Way, which is the main road that would actually get you to a port that would then lead you to Rome, it was a major road travel that went through Thessalonica and went right through Philippi. This road, along it were many different villages, and off of the beaten path, path, if you would, off of this highway. There were different villages and different kinds of little cities. But these were the main cities, and so Luke probably only deals with them. We know that they have preached these in Thessalonica in every part around there, that Paul says we don't need to say anything. And so we know that there were probably more churches than that. The church of Thessalonica wasn't just a church standing strong in the faith. It was a church walking in brotherly love. And as they did it, they ran into problems. They ran into questions. And as you walk in brotherly love, and as you care for others, you're going to run into questions and problems. You can guarantee it. If you've never had this question, if you've never had this problem, it's probably because you've never really reached out and tried to help others. When you do, you question some things and you wonder about others, and the Lord's convicting you though to go on, and so you do it. But you wonder, and you know, I think a question that is a real important question for the church is answered here by Paul. He says here in the middle of the verse there, he says, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." So with the question of, should we help them? Should we walk in brotherly love? Paul says this. He says, "I urge you, I exhort you." The word urge is translated four different ways in 1 Thessalonians. It's translated comfort, it's translated encouragement, it's translated exhortation, and it's translated urge. The same Greek word. It's a word that is full. It speaks of an urging, of an exhorting, which will ultimately bring a comfort and an encouragement. Paul says, I'm encouraging you, if you would. Paul says, I'm urging you, I'm exhorting you to go on in brotherly love. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. But to increase more and more. Now in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, the same topic is taken up, and we will look at it more fully here in a minute. But look at verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 with me. Paul is dealing with the same exact topic, but expanding on it in a second letter because the problems still exist. And in verse 13 he says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Do not grow weary in doing good, after he's there talking to them about what they ought to do if somebody is taking advantage of them. But he says, besides the fact, just because some will take advantage of you, just because some might abuse this love, do not stop loving. Do not harden your heart in this area. Do not back off. Do not give in. Do not give up. And maybe some of us tonight have done that. We've been, quote, burned. As we've sought to love others and care for them, and help them out as we know it's right. The Lord was speaking to us, and we went forward and did that. And we got burned. We got taken advantage of. And we really felt like, hey, I'm not doing that again. I'm not doing that anymore. That just doesn't work. That's just not right. In fact, that only enables somebody else, hinders them from really doing what they ought to be doing, like going and getting a job. I'm not doing any good for the Lord. So I'm not going to do that. Paul says, do not fall into that trap that Satan is laying before you. Do not help, not extend your hand, not care, because some are abusing it. In the middle of the context here, and again, we will look at this here in a minute. In the middle of the context of what you should do when you're being taken advantage of, there's one thing you shouldn't do, and you shouldn't grow weary. You shouldn't grow weary in doing good. You shouldn't stop doing what you know is right just because some are taking advantage of you. And that's exactly what he says in the first epistle, as we're looking at there in verse 10. Again, he says in verse 10, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more in brotherly love." That's what we urge you to do. That's what we exhort you to do. Don't give up. Don't back off. But press in even harder. But then he turns here in verse 11. And he says that you also... Now he's going on to the second. "Now you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. The exhortation comes here after saying, hey, don't give up, but increase more and more. But then he turns and says, but you also must aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hand. Three things he says here. To lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands. He's turning now, instead of pointing out individuals that might be taking advantage of other brothers and sisters, he is calling the church to walk in brotherly love, but also that they should aspire. The word aspire is used three times in the Greek New Testament. It is translated in Romans chapter 15, verse 20, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, make it your aim. Paul says there in Romans chapter 15, verse 20, I make it my aim to preach the gospel where it has not been preached. Paul says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, we make it our aim to be pleasing to the Lord. The word, that's the other two times it used. The third time is here. Both other times it's translated, make it our aim. And that's really what it means. Aspire, desire, or make it our aim. Give it our effort. It might be translated, make it your ambition. Make it your passion. We make it our aim. We give it our effort to do three things. To lead a quiet life, to mind our own business, and to work with our own hands. What is Paul saying here? He is telling the believers, though you're to continue in brotherly love, you're not to abuse it. He's not pointing out those that might be. He's just calling all of the believers individually to make sure they're not taking advantage of it. Not saying, well, they'll take care of me. They'll help me out. They'll set me up. Well, I feel like the Lord's called me to do this and to do that, and therefore I'm not going to work. And, you know, I'll just kind of fall back on my brothers and sisters. They'll help me out. They'll understand. Hey, I'm busy at my Father's business. I'm doing the work of the Lord. And isn't it true we're partners anyways in the gospel? And, you know, they're blessed, obviously. Look, God has given them a house and has blessed them with a good job. And, you know, I'm not that blessed. And the reality is they're blessed because they work hard. And you're not because you don't. And therefore, the one who says, well, you know, man, I can't be wasting my time, you know, working hard and doing all that stuff. Jesus is coming back. You see, it's from a sincere heart, maybe. It's from a zealous heart. It's from a heart that's doing what's right, putting their eyes on the cross, putting their eyes on the return of Christ, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior. But Paul says, if you're walking in brotherly love, you're not going to take advantage of your brother's love. You're going to be one who's loving others and having something to supply the lack, to reach out. How important this is for you and I to see and understand. We have a church filled with people who have understanding of the return of Christ, and I thank God for it. We also have a church of people who have a desire to walk in brotherly love, and I thank God for it. We need to be careful not to take advantage of one another in the name of God, in the name of spiritual mindset, in the name of spiritual living. I think sometimes we can be too super spiritual, and we can then cause our burdens to fall on those who are more, in our minds maybe, a little more carnal, a little more involved in the things of this life and making money and doing those things. And you know, that is so unspiritual thinking. Though you might think it's super spiritual. Well, God's called me and I got a calling on my life. Maybe that brother is just, you know, he's called to work a job and, you know, that's what he does and that's kind of his help. And, you know, he's to help me out to, you know, do what God's called me to do. I've got the calling and, you know, this one does it wrong. Unbiblical. Now, I'm not saying that you can't have a calling on your life. Say to be a missionary or to do that. But when you get a calling like that, you don't then say, well, I'm going and you're going to support me. You know, and you don't go around and manipulate people and say, you know, now God has called me to go on the mission field. And, you know, I know you make pretty good money. I saw the car you drove up in. And, you know, I mean, as brothers, you know, just in Christ, I'm just telling you that I really believe the Lord's laid on my heart that you'd give me $200 a month. You know, in the name of prophecy or the Lord spoke. And nowhere in the New Testament do people go around asking for money to help out their ministry. Paul never did that. But Paul did receive money from those who were led by the Spirit of God, were moved by the Spirit of God to help out, like the church of Philippi. Paul didn't say, you guys need to support me. No. He says that he worked and labored with his own hands to provide for his needs. But then we read, as we study the book of Philippians, that they helped him even when he was in Thessalonica. They sent aid to him once and again for his necessities, taking care of him, ministering to him. It was their heart, though, their desire. They heard the call to give and to share and to help. They understood that. But they received that from the Lord, not the person that was receiving the help. He didn't receive. The Lord spoke to me. No, Paul could have. And he could have demanded that authority. And he'll make reference to that in 2 Thessalonians. But here he says that they ought to make it their aim to lead a quiet life. The word quiet is a word for peaceable, peaceful, rest. You ought not to make loud noise, but you ought to live a quiet life. You ought not to make ruckus, if you would, trouble, but you ought to live a quiet life. You ought not to go stirring up problems, as some were doing. There were problems. You ought not to manipulate others. You ought to live a quiet life. A life, peaceable life, a restful life. You ought not to be bringing burdens on others, but you ought to be easing burdens from others. You ought not to live, you ought to live a quiet life, he says. Secondly, and you can see how these flow together. Secondly, to mind your own business. You're to mind your own business. Not get involved in somebody else's affairs. How important that is. It is so important for us to mind our own business, to stay within our own lives. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be accountable to one another. Clearly, this Word of God teaches that if you see a brother or sister in sin, you're to go to that one, and you're to restore them in the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. But it does say that if you're going to do that, you better make sure you're spiritual. Galatians 6:1 declares that. He who is spiritual, if you see a brother taken over in a trespass, he who is spiritual is to restore such one. It's always in the idea of to restore, to go to. It's so important for us to understand that according to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we are to exhort one another daily. While still called today, lest we're hardened through sin and the deceitfulness of it. We're to exhort one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to stir up one another for love and good works. But you know, it's important at the same time that we mind our own business. That we don't get too involved in other people's life when they haven't asked us to be. To meddle with them. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter in chapter 4 in verse 15. He says this, as he's speaking about the church being persecuted. He says, but let no one of you suffer as murderers. Don't be persecuted because you're a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. Or as a busybody in other people's matters. The word busybody could be translated meddler. Somebody meddling in other people's matters. You know, it's important for us to let each man walk with God and be convicted by the Spirit. You know, when somebody first comes to Christ, it's real easy for us to see a bunch of problems in their life. You've been maybe walking with the Lord 5 years, 10 years, 20, 30, whatever it might be. You know the Word. You're grounded. And you know that the words they're using aren't really probably the most godly things. And they probably shouldn't use them. You know, and you know that the things they're saying aren't the most biblically sound things, and they probably really shouldn't be saying them. We need to be careful of what we rebuke them on. Because sometimes a young believer comes to Christ, and I mean, they've got a lot of garbage, a lot of baggage they're carrying with them. And God's going to cleanse them. But we come in and say, now you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you better not do that, and that's not pleasing to God, and stop doing that. And they just get this list of rules laid on them. And you know, it really begins to affect them. They think, well, and they begin to view God as saying, you can't, you better not. If you do, that's it, you're dead. I'm going to get you. And they get a wrong concept of God. I've found through the years of discipling young believers, deal with the major things and leave the minor things to the Lord. Don't get too involved in that. The Lord's going to work on them. Don't yet. Maybe 3 months down the road, God will have you deal with that, because it won't be such a minor thing anymore, because the major things now will be dealt with, and then that will become maybe one of the more major things down the road. But it's important for us to understand that. Not to be busybodies. These that maybe weren't working had the tendency to be busybodies. Super spiritual people getting involved in everybody's matters. And we need to be careful even with a word for somebody. You know, God is going to give us words for one another. That is just simply biblical. But we need to be careful that we're not over-spiritualizing things and making up words where they're not. We need to be careful to give a word in due season that's truly from the Lord. That's not born from man, not born from our hearts, and not really just us saying, hey, I see that in that guy's life, and I got a word from the Lord. You know, but really, I mean, if the Lord's giving you a word, great. Scripture says, they hear in 1 Thessalonians, don't despise prophecy. Obviously, that was something that was going on, and people were starting to despise it, possibly because of this. But test all things and hold fast to that which is true. How we're to do that? Not to despise that, but we're to test it. Hold fast to that which is true. You know, I think it's so important for us to understand that different people are at different levels of their walk, and we need just to let God be God and let God work on them. So important. Romans chapter 14 makes it real clear. One guy says, hey, a day, this day, Sabbath, Saturday, that's the day. That's the day I worship the Lord. Another guy says, no, it's Sunday. That's the day the early church worshiped the Lord. Another guy says, oh, no, it's every day. I worship God every day. And Paul goes on to say, don't dispute over doubtful things. Don't argue over these things that are doubtful. Because he says, the one that says Saturday, he says that, and he is doing that unto the Lord. He's setting apart a day to worship God. The other guy that says, no, not Saturday, every day. That guy is doing that unto the Lord to worship God. It's so important for us to understand that. That both of them are doing it because they believe that's what the Lord's leading them to do. That's what they're doing. They're seeking God in it. How important that is for us to understand and to come to grips with. He goes on to say, one will eat meat. One will only eat vegetables. He says, hey, he who eats meat gives God thanks. He's not eating meat with a conscience of, oh, this is wrong, but he's doing it in worship. Thank you, Lord, for providing this meat. I did that tonight. Is Mike Vincent made me some good steak. And he's my neighbor. And you know, I gave God thanks as I dug right into it. No, maybe one of you can't give God thanks for steak. You don't like it. You don't want it. It's great. And so you eat vegetables. Say you just have a plate of vegetables. And you're a vegetable freak. And you love vegetables. Now, should I go to you, hey, man, you're really missing out. Meat's the deal. Now, that's my true conviction. I had vegetables on my plate, but they weren't alone. They had a nice piece of steak with them. Now, I'm convinced you're missing out if you don't eat meat. I am so radically convicted, passionate about it. But that doesn't... And so I could say, well, I'm doing... Yeah, I'm thanking God for the cow. I'm blessing the Lord. You know, and then there's... You're saying, man, I'm thanking God that I don't have to be vexed with that meat. I'm thanking God for these beautiful, rich vegetables that he's given to me. Now, both of us are thanking God. There's no place for us to dispute over this. It doesn't matter. Are you worshiping God? In all that you do, can you say you're doing it to the glory of God? And if you really can say that, then do it. And that's what Paul says in Romans 14. And that's where he talks about not judging your brother in these matters. For God is the judge, and who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands and falls, and God's able to make him stand. He says, be convinced in your own mind. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, if you can't do something in faith, it's sin. If somebody couldn't eat meat in faith, this is pleasing in God's sight. Well, then it's sin for them. But if somebody can do it in faith, they're fine. Personally, I can't, in faith, just eat vegetables. Therefore, I've got to eat meat, lest I be in sin. It says, happy is the man who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now, obviously, there's things that are clear-cut in Scripture. But we need to be careful of getting into meddling and saying, hey, you know, you really need to be helping me out. You know, the Bible says, and we're brothers, and God's called me, and hey, let's back down a minute. Is God still God? Is he still the master of his church? Is he still the Father? Well, let him tell us who's to do what, and let him lay it on their heart. Don't meddle in other people's business. Instead, he says, work with your own hands. I love that. Work with your own hands. And you know, the interesting thing here in the text, as he says here, to work with your own hands, it wasn't something in that culture that was acceptable, honorable. Physical labor, working with your own hands, was reserved in the Greek's mind. And I remember the city of Thessalonica was not so much a Roman city, but it was a very Greek city. And the Romans allowed them to exist with Greek culture. That the physical labor was reserved for the slaves, for the lower class citizens. It was only Judaism that taught physical labor was an honorable thing before God. In fact, Jesus himself was a physical laborer. He was a carpenter by trade or a mason. He was a hard worker. We know Paul himself was a tent maker. He physically worked hard. He had worked so hard that it seems like he had a sweatband and a tool bag there in Acts chapter 19 as they took that from his body after a day's work. Pretty sick, if you think about it. And laid it on the sick and they were healed. And God was working in miraculous ways. But we see that they were hard workers. You know, if you go to Israel with us, if you've been to Israel with us, you know this, that in Israel, everything that we look at, the ruins from whether it be the first century or B.C. or whatever it might be, man, it took a lot of hard labor to make those buildings, big old stones. We go under the Muslim quarter, we go out, or the Arab quarter there, and we can go under the city to the original wall. The outer wall of the courtyard of the temple. And there is a stone there. I've got pictures of it. It's hard to take pictures of it because it's so big. It is as big as a train, one car of a train. It is huge. It is as long as this room. It is probably as high as right here where their ceiling is. It goes straight across. This huge stone, you think, how in the world did they move that stone? And the stones around it, I mean, that's one of the biggest, but most of the stones, the average, they're huge. Now, they didn't have cranes, and they didn't have, you know, anything but a chisel, a hammer, and their back. Maybe a donkey or an ox or two, and a bunch of laborers. And it was something that was common for the Jews, but for the Greeks, it wasn't. That's what they'd get the slaves to do. And maybe in the church, it was, you know, they're coming out of that kind of society. And the early church exalted physical labor as well, saying, hey, this is not left for the slave, but this is for us. We ought to do this. Work hard with our own hands. Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 4. He says there in verse 28, he says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he might have something to give him who is in need. Again, you see there the idea of giving to somebody who's in need. How? By working hard. Let him who used to steal, who used to be lazy, let him now be a laborer. Let him work hard. Let him sweat. Let him work and let him provide for his own needs and for those around him. Brothers and sisters, this is something that's important because today we live in a time where hard work is something that's given over to somebody else. Hard work isn't something typically that we like to do. Our culture is a lot like the Greek culture. Hard work is to be hired out, not to be done ourselves. And that's really sad. Because what it's done is it's created. Now, I'm not saying you can't ever hire anything out or you know. But what I'm saying is, again, I'm not trying to meddle in your own business. But what I am saying here is that it's important for us to understand that working hard affects our lives. People in our generation, we have so much technology now and so many things that we are simply lazy. And you know what I found, the result of the laziness, and I'm not saying every single person here is lazy. You say, man, the pastor called me lazy tonight. This is getting pretty heavy over there. I'm saying in general, I'm speaking of our culture, not just the church, but I've seen it in the church and it's overflowing. Just like in the Greek culture here. But Paul's giving exhortation to the church, hey, work hard. Work with your hands. We find that we have a lazy generation. And you know, it's amazing because when you come into the church, we're lazy. We don't even know how to work. We don't even know how to work hard. And the problem is when you go out on the mission field, there's big problems. Because you go into another culture that's not lazy. You go into a culture like the first century, if you're going to a third world country. They know how to work hard with their hands. Believe me, they know how to work hard with their hands. Any of you guys that think you can work hard with your hands, you come with me. And I'll show you boys that know how to work hard with their hands. You know, it's amazing to me. And the problem is we go into these cultures and we say, you know, we're going to go over there and help them build a church. We think we're helping. You know, we spend $2,000 on airfare and, you know, we probably spend a couple $100 before that on just getting our little, you know, flashlights and our batteries and our bug sprays and all of our great stuff. You know, and they're over there living in a grass hut. You know, they don't got any, they see us coming with our backpacks we bought for the trip, you know, the sticker's still on it. And we spend all this money because we're going to come over and help them with our great technology and understanding of how to build this building. We come over there and we leave saying, what'd we do? Why'd we come? Because what we find is these guys school us. And they know how to work hard and they do it. And sometimes it'd just be cheaper just to, you know, give them the money and let them do it. I mean, they could build three times what we could with all the money we've spent on airfare and everything else. You know, and it's amazing. But the problem is it brings a bad name to the name of Christ, laziness, not being able to work hard. And whether your job is a mental job or whether it's a physical job, I believe if you're to be ready and prepared for every good work God sets before you, you should at least know how to labor. You should know how to work hard and you should watch yourself and guard yourself from laziness. It's so important. You know, when I was in Africa on a work trip and we were there building a building, I was working alongside of the pastor of one of the churches there. And, you know, after about 2 days of hard work and we were doing some masonry work, it's pretty hard. He was working alongside of me. He turns to me and says, Pastor, what are you doing? And I'm thinking, did I do something wrong? And he says, why do you work so hard? I don't understand it. I've never seen it before. And I kind of was taken back. And he says, I've never seen a pastor from America work like that. And, you know, it really impacted him. And I can remember the next morning I was preaching in his church. And you could see him. And you know, there was a bond between him and I. And he really respected me. Because I came and I just worked hard. Because, you know, all he's ever seen, he's seen a lot of pastors from America. They come out there with a three-piece suit on. You know, and they say hi and then they'll see him on Sunday morning. They'll go visit some people and do their pastoral thing. But it blew him away. It broke down all barriers. And the simple, practical fact that I was out there sweating alongside of the others. And it immediately opens a door for the gospel. Now, we are working sometimes with unsaved people. Other people, we hire them on and working there with them. They find out that we're Christians. They find out that I'm an American pastor. They're used to religion. It breaks the walls down immediately. It does something. Brothers and sisters, we need to know how to labor. We need to know how to work hard. This is one of the reasons at the School of Ministry we teach a trade. We teach a trade because we're trying to equip these men to be able to be cross-cultural, to be able to be effective in whatever God sets before them. You know, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there it talks about cleansing yourself from sin. Paul says, I believe about verse 20, he's talking about this house where there's a vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And he says there that you might be useful for the master, prepared for every good work. I want to be prepared for every good work. Obviously, speaking of spiritual work, good work, eternal work. But I want to be prepared for whatever God sets before me. If that is build a building, if that is preach the gospel, if that is disciple these or start a Bible school or whatever it might be, I want to be prepared. I want to be full around person. I want to be able to deal with all kinds of different circumstances and just be ready. Knowing that God will look down and say, I need somebody to go here and do this. Oh, there's Trent. He's available and prepared. I'll send him. Usable for the master. Prepared for every good work. Are you usable? Or are there some things you just can't do that. That's just not you. And it's not an issue many times of understanding. I've had people on the mission field with me who have never touched a hammer in their life. But when they have a heart to work hard, they are the most effective people out there. I also have people who have touched too many hammers in their life. And they're really worth nothing because they are so rigid in their ways and so set in their ways and so prideful about their things. They really shame the name of Christ out there. And so used to commanding others to do it and continue to do that and don't really know how to work hard with their hands. Brothers and sisters, Paul is saying to them, he says, you make it your aim. You make it your aim to live a simple life, a life of quietness, a peaceable life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, to provide for your own needs. And he says, as we have commanded you. As we have commanded you. We have commanded you to do this. So, obviously, when Paul was with them, he gave them this commandment. There was maybe even a problem then. Now, it's interesting. And turn with me again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. What do you do with somebody who isn't doing this? Who's not quiet? What do you do with somebody who's not minding their own business, but coming and knocking on your door and saying, hey, I don't have a place to stay tonight, and the Lord has laid upon my heart that your couch is my new house. Brother. What do you do? Well, we're to continue in brotherly love, right? But what do you do when you know this person's pattern? When you know this person is not really trying to get a job? When somebody is down and out, when somebody is hurting, we're to minister, we're to help. Asking no questions, opening our doors, having that heart of hospitality, loving and caring. And there's nothing sweeter. And the Spirit of God teaches me that. I don't need to read the Word on it. I just know that in my heart. It's common sense. If somebody's hurting and they're part of my family, I'm going to help them. If my own brother says, you know what, I lost my job. I have nowhere to stay. I've been looking for a job. I've got my wife and our young little girl, and we've got nowhere to go. He's not going to need even to ask me if he can stay. I'm going to call him up and say, hey, come on over. You guys are welcome to stay, of course. We'll try to help you get a job. We'll try to get you back up on your feet and get you going. But if my own brother didn't really care about getting a job, and so, you know, I call him up, he comes over, and I notice, you know, he's just hanging out, watching TV all day. Putting on some weight, eating all the food. You know, I'm coming home from work, and there he is. And, hey, yeah, great. How was your day? Oh, it was great. Great. Just laid around, read the scriptures. Great time. Seeking the Lord. I'd start to say, what about a job? Oh, well, you know, I figured, hey, we're brothers, you know. It's cool. I'm seeking the Lord and stuff and, you know, sharing the Word and, you know, just having a great time. I mean, praise the Lord. I really appreciate you. I'd start, even my own brother, I would say, wait a second, we got a problem here. I got to make something clear here. I really don't want you living in my living room for the rest of my life. And I don't know that God really wants your family living here either. You got to start going here. We got to get you a job and get you moving. You see, there's a difference between helping somebody and being taken advantage of. And there was this problem because of, I believe, the return of Christ, that teaching. The people didn't know what to do with it. They were young. They were zealous. They didn't know how to handle it. Maybe some of us are going to get like that after we start going through all this eschatology. Well, here's a good word of warning. And in 2 Thessalonians, the problem's only gotten worse. And so Paul there deals with it. There in verse 6 of chapter 3, he says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." Now, first of all, he says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly." Okay, the first thing is the commandment to the church. Hear this. This is a commandment to the church to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Now, we got to say, well, then what is walking disorderly? And that's what really we need to find out here. Again, in verse 7, he says, "For yourselves know how you ought to follow us." He's talking about walking orderly. "For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." First of all, what is disorderly? Well, he starts to say, we didn't eat anybody's bread free of charge. We left you an example. We weren't disorderly among you. The opposite of being disorderly is not being a burden to anyone. We didn't eat anybody's bread free of charge. We were there and we worked and labored and toiled night and day so we wouldn't be a burden to anyone. The key is, are we burdening one another? Are we being a burden to somebody else? He says in verse 9, "Not because we did not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." Paul says, not that we couldn't have, they could have done that as apostles, as full-time ministers. They could have said, "Hey guys, we're giving you spiritual things, you help us out physically." Other parts of the scripture says that very clearly. Paul says, but we wanted to be an example to you. Now again, we do know that they received finances from the church of Philippi, found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, when they were in Thessalonica. And Paul says, once and again, for our necessities, they took care of us there. Obviously, he still had to work as well, so the financial support wasn't the greatest, but it was help. But amongst them, they didn't take it from the people that they were ministering to face to face. "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this." Now, this ties us back to verse 10. Of our text, or verse 11, excuse me, as he says at the end of our text, chapter 4, verse 11, 1 Thessalonians, "as we commanded you." So, aspire, make it your aim to lead a life of quietness, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. We commanded you to do this when we were with you. He says here in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, there in verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this." What did he command them? "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." This was a commandment by the apostle. If anyone doesn't work, neither shall he eat. "For we hear there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." Remember, getting into other people's matters, not minding their own business. What's the opposite of what's the opposite of minding your business? Being a busybody. Not minding your business. They were being busybodies there amongst the people. They weren't working. And because they weren't working, quote, in the name of spiritual things, they were becoming busybodies. Paul makes it really clear there in verse 6, we're to withdraw from such. "Now those who are of such, we command and exhort through the Lord Jesus." So he's talking to them, that group that are doing that. "We command and exhort through the Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." You see that idea then again of quietness now comes up. Same ideas are here. And they do what? They eat their own bread. And then there, verse 13, we read already, "For as for you, you that are working, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Don't grow weary in helping out. Again, that exhortation comes. "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with them, that they might be ashamed. Yet do not count them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. Interesting. Paul says, withdraw from them, verse 6. Withdraw from these that are walking in a disorderly manner. Verse 14, he says, of those who don't obey, he says, note that person. The word is mark them. And name them. Mark that person and do not keep company with them. Keeping company usually is in the context of eating. Of eating with them. And do not keep company with them. But he says, yet do not, verse 15, count them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. So we are to admonish them, but we're also to walk in wisdom. We're to note them. And we're to allow other people that they might be taken advantage of, aware of it. Not gossip, not slander, but hey, this brother is walking in a disorderly manner. This is wrong. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15 makes it real clear. We're to note them. And we're to withdraw from them until they're obviously willing to repent. That's why you're to continue to admonish them as a brother. Hey, you know, you need to get a job. You need to quit mooching off of the body of Christ in the name of, you know, spiritual things. And you need to watch out. Again, think about the temptation of becoming a new believer and thinking Jesus is coming at any time. And I really wish we were at that point of thinking like that so much of, dude, Jesus could be back in a week. And then the idea, the logical conclusion, why work? I mean, we got to preach the gospel. Paul's saying there's a balance. There's a balance. Understand this. As he says here in our text, go back there to 1 Thessalonians, verse 12, he says, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside. Understand this. That will not cause your witness to be strong. If you are trying to be a witness for Jesus Christ, to who? Those who are outside. Who's those outside? Unbelievers. That's not going to benefit the gospel if you're mooching off of others in the name of spirituality, in the name of calling, or whatever it might be. This isn't beneficial. He says, no, you need to walk in a proper manner to those that are outside. Interesting, this word proper is used 3 times in the New Testament as well. And it is translated twice proper, and which is here, and then in Romans 13:13, it's translated proper. But the third time it's used is in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, where it says, let all things be done decently and in order. The word is decently there translated. It speaks of a decent manner, a decent witness, something that's decent, something that's honorable, something that's proper. Brothers and sisters, understand this. Paul is saying, no, you don't be like that. In fact, live in quietness, mind your own business, work with your own hands as we've commanded you, that you might walk in a manner that's proper towards unbelievers. Brothers and sisters, you need to understand that Jesus Christ is coming back. And he can be back tonight. He can be back tomorrow. He could be back as well in a year. He could be back in 10 years. We don't know the day nor the hour, and he did that purposely to keep us ever looking up and ever living like today might be our last. And I pray that every one of us would live like today's our last. But don't be deceived by thinking, unless you're in full-time ministry, you're not going to affect the kingdom. Don't be deceived by thinking, well, you know, I'm just working a job here, and really, if Christ is coming back, even in a year, Trent, if I've got a year left here on this earth, man, I want to impact eternity. Amen, brother. Amen, sister. Impact eternity. Right where God has called you. Paul would say, don't quit your job and go on and say, well, I'm going to go serve the Lord and really do something good for the Lord. Let me be real clear with you. You come in contact with way more unbelievers than I do because I'm in full-time ministry. You have an opportunity to witness to way more people than I do. You know how many unbelievers I come in contact with? You know how many I came in contact with today? Zero. I came to the church. There's all these believers. I'm at home studying in my office for the message for tonight. There was no unbelievers that came down my path. You know, when a salesman comes into the office here at the church, everybody goes, unbeliever? There's an unbeliever amongst us. You know, we kind of get excited. It's like candy or something. You know, and I watch pastors just, tracks are flying. Oh, I already got one of those. You know, you walk through the office. Oh, how you doing? You know, and it's, we don't have that. But how many unbelievers have you come in contact with today? How many of those, especially of you out there in the workplace, man, you are just surrounded by those of the outside. And you know this, you've heard it, but I don't know if we've grabbed it. You have more of an opportunity to witness to these people than I ever will. They'll never come into this church unless you witness to them. And they get to this church somehow. But I, as a full-time minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, do not have as many open doors before me as you might have to reach unbelievers who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are on the mission field. You have a huge harvest waiting to be reaped in by the Lord set before you. And sometimes we forget and go, oh, I got to serve the Lord. Serve Him. We think, to serve the Lord, I could get out of this horrible job, and I could get away from all these heathens, and I could really do something for God. Wrong. God has called you to be an example and a witness where you are. Now, if God calls you out of that into some area of ministry, as God does to individuals, somebody will be working, you know, in the secular world, God will call them into the ministry, whether it be a pastor, somebody working on staff, or call them to the mission field, whatever it might be. That's fine. I mean, God speaks, God calls. Of course, that's biblical. But for every one of us to say, oh, if I could just be in the ministry, I could really be effective for eternity. Like, you're going to have lesser rewards than I am because, well, you work a job and, oh, I'm a pastor. Well, it depends what we do with our time, to be real honest. I can guarantee you there will be more people in heaven that were never in full-time ministry that are going to be there at the judgment seat of Christ as the rewards will be given, that will receive greater rewards than their pastors that have been full-time ministries. Because maybe this pastor, he didn't use his time wisely. Maybe he didn't affect eternity like he should have. He's out golfing all the time or, driving around, eating good meals and hanging out with his buddies. And there you were laboring at your job, being a witness of Jesus Christ, walking wisely towards those who are outside, redeeming the times, being a witness. Not being one that's kind of flaky. How many Christians that are flaky? Out in the secular world. How many unbelievers have you heard say, Christians are flaky? How many times maybe you said to your boss, I got a friend, he's a good Christian brother, and I know there's a job opening here and maybe you want to hire him. And he says, I don't like to hire Christians. What? You don't? Why? You would think that unbelievers would want Christians more than anybody. Because, they're going to be honest, right? They're going to be walking integrity. They're going to be the hardest workers. Obviously, they're going to be serving the Lord. But that isn't the case. How many employers that I know that are Christian employers that have told me, now we're not talking about a biased viewpoint. I'm talking about a Christian employer telling me the worst employees I have are the Christian brethren. Because they just say, well, hey, brother, I'm sorry I'm late this morning. I know I held things up, but seeking the Lord. We got caught away in the spirit. Hey, you'll understand, you're a brother, right? And really, we just justify, and the lack of integrity with Christians is amazing. And you know what that's done to the gospel? It's been our approach. It's been something that the world has used to justify why they're not going to be a Christian. It's a bad example. And it's being done today in the body of Christ. And it's a sad thing. We ought to be the hardest working people. We ought to be the most diligent, the most faithful people that world has ever seen, which will then only open a door for us to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that people might listen, that we might get their ear to hear what the Lord might want to speak through us. How grieved my heart is when I hear that. I think, I know they're right. And that's so wrong. And why is it Christians have missed it? They have missed it. They think they're at work doing what they're doing to get money. Don't be deceived. God is your provider and will provide as you work hard and labor with your hands or however you're laboring. He will provide for your needs. But don't think that's the sole reason you work a job. It's like you go to work and I just get through this day and then I can worship the Lord.
That is so wrong. And you're deceived. And you're missing your calling in life. You're going to that job as a light for the gospel. You're going to that place of work as one who is going to be not just one that's preaching. As you know, you can't preach all the time. In fact, you probably shouldn't. You don't want to jam the gospel down people's throats. You want to clearly lay out the gospel to each and every person as the Lord gives you that opportunity. But make sure that you're not, you know, just waiting and waiting. Share the gospel. I'm not saying don't share the gospel. Don't misunderstand me. I'm saying share the gospel. But you can't day after day after day just jamming the gospel down somebody's throat that's hard to it. The next step after you share the gospel, and again, I'm not saying to only share it once. As the Lord opens the doors, go, I mean, keep sharing it. But you don't want to just jam. You're not going to walk around reading your Bible at work, you know, and not working. How many times have I heard, you know, a boss say, the guy, he's so spiritual, I can't use him. He reads his Bible and doesn't do his job. You know, because he's only there because he has to be. And forgets and misses it that God's called him to be a witness. And then there's those. I tell you, it's rare occasions, but it's incredible that understand that their calling to fulfill the Great Commission is right where they are. And they go in. And they make a determination. I mean, they're praying for those that they're working with. They're looking for doors that are open to preach the gospel to them and to share the Lord with them. And as they go there into that workplace, man, they're going filled with the Spirit ready. They're going to the mission field every single day. And they recognize this place is pagan and I'm the light that God's bringing. And how many people I've seen in this church from their work because of their witness and their example. Brothers and sisters, how many people are you going to win to Christ in the year 2001? How many people are you going to win to Christ? How many people did you win to Christ this year? If you say, nobody, examine yourself. Examine your life. Why? Was there not the opportunity? Was there a lack of unbelievers around you to be a witness to? Well, why? Maybe because you didn't have a vision. Maybe because you didn't understand what God had truly called you to go in and to preach the gospel and to be a living witness of Jesus Christ, to be the Christian that's filled with integrity, that's filled with life. Brothers and sisters, I urge us to see God's calling on our life. It's amazing. You know, people come and they, quote, get saved at the church. But in reality, they're usually already saved before they get here. Because how'd they get here? Well, they didn't see the sign out front saying, I think I'll go to church. I think that's happened once or twice. But the majority of people that get saved in our church are people that have been witnessed to by a brother or sister in our fellowship. And witnessed to and witnessed to. And finally, they're coming to church with them. And they're receiving the Word of God. And it's just at that point that they finally make that decision. But in reality, it's not me that had this great message that converted them to Christ. It's that person that brought them was such an incredible witness. And it's finally in this place that they might make that ultimate decision. But brothers and sisters, understand this. You are witnesses. And Christ has given you a commission. And He's set you in a place. Finances, God will provide those as you work hard, laboring. But that's your ministry. You're in the ministry. You're being paid on staff in the ministry. You're just in a different ministry than maybe I am. Sometimes I miss that beautiful ministry. I used to work on the construction site. We're talking pagans. Good pagans. Filthy, sick, foul men. And man, I just went out and man, the light was so bright. Oh, they hated me. You know, and God used me because I was faithful and really committed myself to it and worked hard. He raised me up and made me, you know, an overseer and a foreman on jobs. And so these guys are under me. Oh, man. You know, I just jam K-Wave and say, hey, you guys, we're going to worship God today. I just talk to the heathens like that. I say, you know, God's real. And I just, you know, at lunch, I share the Lord with them. And just, you know, but most importantly, I was on the job first. I was the last one to leave. I was a hard worker. I wasn't just, you know, giving my commandments and going, you know, hanging out in my truck and reading the Bible. Oh, I wanted to. Believe you me. I'd love to do that. And I could have got away with it. But I knew. I understood. I'm here because there's a job to be done. To win people to Christ, to be a light. And you know, a lot of them hated me, but I also saw a couple of them get saved. And it's a wonderful thing, recognizing that was my mission field. I miss that sometimes. Just that simplicity. Just the freshness of that. And I'll tell you what, don't miss it. Now, in the midst of that, God provided for my needs. God is our provider. God will provide for us as we faithfully follow Him. Whether that be working a secular job, whether that be on the mission field, whether that be in ministry, here at the church, whatever it might be, God is my provider, not that boss, not that company. And God has called me into that place of employment to be a witness. And through it, He'll provide. When He chooses, He can move me on to another. But my main reason for being there isn't making money. My main reason for being there is being a witness to those who are outside. Are you walking properly towards those who are outside? Is that the conduct of your life? Because if you believe Jesus is coming back, as you should, if you don't now, hopefully you will by the time I'm done with you. If you believe that Jesus is coming back, you ought to really redeem the times there amongst the unbelievers. Because it might be the last day you see that unbeliever. And once you're gone, they might not have any hope. And even if they don't repent, I want to leave them with this. I want to leave them with the reality of what's going to happen after us Christians are gone. I love it. I always will share with somebody the reality of the tribulation period. Because you know what? When I'm out of here, and I believe I'll be out of here before then, we'll talk about that. But when I'm out of here, when we're gone, I want my words to haunt them. As they begin to see things unfold, I want them to know where to go in the Word. I'll say, if you're found in the tribulation period, you make sure to pick up the book of Revelation and you read it. You turn to God and repent, for there's still time, and don't you ever take the mark. And I just leave with that. I don't know, maybe tonight we'll be raptured and they're left. And I guarantee you that that will haunt them. And they start seeing things, and you know, there's a great possibility they might get saved through that. And so we're out there to be witnesses and lights. And if I believe Jesus is coming and it's the last, I don't need to quit my job and go, you know, live in a monastery and seek God. I need to go right where I am, out in the world, and witness and be a light and be filled with Spirit and redeem the times and live for God and love God and walk with Him and be that which God has called me to be. And this is exactly what Paul is saying, bringing a balance to the church. And brothers and sisters, I pray we would hear this balance. And he closes with this last phrase. And he says thereafter that they will walk properly towards those who are outside and that they may lack nothing. See, the key is you would lack nothing, that you're not a burden to anyone else. And that's his point here. In the NIV, it's translated the phrase, you may lack nothing. It's translated, you will not be dependent on anyone. You will not be dependent on anybody. There's no reason that I need to be dependent on anybody else, and especially us, of all people. We are so blessed and we're so rich, and we don't really recognize it sometimes, but we are. We don't need to be dependent on anybody. I don't want to be somebody that's taking from the church of God and not allowing the gospel to go forward, maybe to the mission field or wherever it might really need to go, because I'm just, you know, wanting a free ride or just being lazy. Be careful. Be careful. When there's a genuine need, we want to reach out, we want to minister to it. But let's make sure they're genuine. And the exhortation isn't to us to go making sure they're genuine so much. It's in your own life. Make sure it's genuine. Make sure you're doing your part. Make sure you're seeking the Lord. And make sure that you are being effective towards those who are outside right now, because today could be the last day you ever see that unbelieving world and they ever see that Christian light again. Let's pray. Father, we just simply ask that you would fill our heart with, Lord, your word. God, help us not to forget this. Maybe it doesn't apply to us today, but maybe, Lord, down the road it's going to. God, help us to see. Help us to understand. And God, help us to walk in your love. Help us to walk in brotherly love towards one another. God, I pray that our church would be a church that would be filled with, Lord, brotherly love. That, Lord, when there is a true, genuine need, that it's met. That people don't even need to ask, but when we see a need, we meet it. God, I pray each and every one of us would have eyes to see, to watch out for other brothers and sisters in need. There's nothing sweeter, Lord, truly than giving. It is truly more blessed to give than to receive. Help us, Lord, to be givers. Help us to care. Help us to share. Help us to walk in fellowship. At the same time, God, help us never to be a burden. God, I pray that you'd bless each and every husband, every provider here tonight. I pray you'd bless them financially, God, in their jobs. God, we pray you'd provide for every need, that there would never be, Lord, the need to be a burden. At the same time, God, we pray you would bless them with the boldness, with the gospel, and that you would anoint them. God, I pray for the moms, maybe single moms working, Lord. We just pray you would strengthen them and you would anoint them, God, for the difficult, hard calling. And Lord, if there's genuine needs there, help us, Lord, to see those and to minister. Father, I pray that you would just raise us up with eyes, God, to see your return. A desire to live fully and wholly for you today and every day. God, a desire to go after you wholeheartedly. Father, we need you. At the same time, God, we pray you'd help us to walk in wisdom, in discernment and balance. And God, that we would seek you wholeheartedly and love you and worship you. Father, we bless you. And we simply commit, Lord, ourselves to you and our church.